If you have your Bibles, you can just open up to where we left off before. It's been about a three-week hiatus, I believe, since we looked at this material together, and I'm anxious to get back in it. And so let's look together at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. And remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy and inerrant word given to us by His grace for our good. And as we read it, as we understand it, and as we apply it, we're promised to be blessed. We are told that His word does not return empty or void, but always accomplishes what it's intended to do. So let's look at verse 10 and following. God is not unjust, writes the writer of Hebrews. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would minister to us today as we open your word together. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would unclog deaf ears, that you would open blind eyes, and that you would bring to us an understanding of what it means to be the recipients of this great promise, that we would understand more fully what it means to be loved by you, and that we would appreciate more fully what it means to serve you. Father, we pray that as we look into your word today, you would send your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, revealing to us those things that we have kept hidden, so that we may turn from our sins, that we may lay hold of faithfulness. And even by your grace and by your word, we would be changed today. We'd walk out of this place differently than when we came in, even being made more and more into the likeness of Christ. Father, do this for us, for his sake, for your glory, and for our blessing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. On July 9th, 1958, Howard Ulrich decided to go out with his son, little Howard Jr., and go fishing. They lived in Juneau, Alaska. They set out early for Lituya Bay. Lituya Bay was a great place for fishing, a narrow inlet to get in, but then opened up into a gorgeous fjord with giant mountains all around it. And in these calm waters, they were going to catch a boatload. That was their hope anyway. They set their anchor, and within a few minutes, they heard a horrible rumble. When the screaming little Howard Jr. came running up to his father, he said, Dad, something has exploded. When the father turned around, he saw a wave coming towards their boat. It was no ordinary wave. This wave was 1,742 feet high, the highest wave ever recorded. That's 300 feet taller than the Empire State Building. The wave struck their boat, and because their anchor held fast in the rocky bottom of the Lituya Ford, their boat was carried to the top of the wave before the anchor chain snapped. And they were able to ride out on top of that wave over a peninsula of land and land outside of Lituya Bay unharmed. Some 40 other boats were crushed by the wave. Their anchors weren't set. But for Howard Ulrich and his son, they survived to tell an incredible tale. If you don't believe me, you can just watch the Discovery Channel on Mega Tsunamis. It's a great show. But the great lesson there is that his anchor held fast. In this particular text that is set before us today, this part of the sermon that the preacher of Hebrews is preaching, he wants the writer, the readers, the hearers, he wants us to be encouraged. If you don't believe me, look down at verse 18. God did this for us by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us so that we may be greatly encouraged. The point of this text as a whole, the point of this whole chapter as a whole, but this particular section that we're looking at, is for the encouragement of those who belong to God. And he tells us very clearly, God has done some amazing things for us. He has provided a double promise, as it were, a promise and an oath. And so by these two things, where God can never lie, we are held firm and fast in a solid hope. And that hope is an anchor, a solid anchor set in heaven for us. So let's look carefully at this particular encouragement that's set before us this morning with the hopes, with the prayer that we would leave here an encouraged and therefore a faithful people. Let's look very carefully at the first point that I want to bring to you, and that is there is an anchor for us that always holds fast. Let's go all the way back to verse 13. God made his promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. There's the promise. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, really to Abraham at this point. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Okay, let's back up for a second and talk about the person of Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham. Abraham longed for a child. He waited until he was late in his life and still no child. In the ancient Near East, it was unheard of for a patriarch not to have any children. You couldn't be a patriarch without a family. And here was a man who looked like he was being cursed by God because he couldn't have an heir, a son. Couldn't have any children. His wife was barren. He blamed her. And in the midst of all of these promises, in the midst of an angel visiting them, telling them, you're going to have a son, all through this whole thing, Abraham held on to some hope. It says here in Hebrews that he was unwavering in that hope. You might have a little bit of an argument there with with the handmaiden thing, but the point is he retained a belief that God was going to give him an heir. So much so that when God wanted to take that son from him on Mount Moriah, which we talked about several weeks ago, he still believed that God was going to provide him an heir. And he believed that it was going to be some miraculous event that involved his son that finally came, Isaac. And in the midst of all these promises, in the midst of all this waiting, Abraham had received two things. First, he had received a promise from God. You will be the father of a great nation. That the whole world will be blessed through you. And then he gave him an oath. You remember the scene where he caused him to fall into a deep sleep. After he had told Abraham to take some animals and cut them up and lay them out on a path, on all the carcasses on either side of the path and a clear path in between. And then when he awoke from his deep sleep, God showed up as a smoking fire pot and walked between the carcasses. And it was very much like the ancient Near Eastern covenant ratification ceremony where the person who was supposed to keep his part of the bargain would walk between slaughtered animals, sometimes slaughtered people, and as he would go through, he would call down curses upon himself from heaven, basically saying, if I fail to do my end of the bargain, may I be like these slaughtered around me. God shows up and does that very thing for Abraham. He calls down curses upon himself. May I be accursed if I don't fulfill my promise to you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you. And then with that oath says, I will make you the father of a great nation. By promise and by oath, by these two things that cannot change, and God in no way can be a liar, Abraham is blessed. Now let's talk very quickly about the essentials of those two things. By his promise, he has said, Abraham, you are mine. I love you. And by his oath, he has sworn, I will bless you. And then we're told in chapter 6 of Hebrews, right here in the text, that you and I are recipients of this same oath and promise, that God has sworn that he loves us. He will take care of us. He will watch out over us. His love for us can never fail. And not only that, there is an oath in blood, the blood of his own son, that he's going to bless us. Now, most of the time when we think of this, we think of, you know, the very end of all things, when we die and we go to be with the Lord in heaven. That's when we get the fulfillment of all these promises. God loves us and he's blessing us. And I would say no. The promise here is that those who are in Christ, those who belong to him, have to believe every day in every moment that God is actively seeking for ways to bless you in this life. And so as you receive those blessings, you then are for the whole world a display of grace. Now, we have to be careful. People hear blessings, they think, cha-ching, okay, God's going to bless me. When's the new car coming, you know? When am I going to get the great big plasma screen TV? When am I going to get all the things that I really want? That is in no way what it means to be blessed. Maybe a little way, but the main way that we're blessed is this, that God gives us what's really best for us. And sometimes what's best for us can be painful. We get to this in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, that because we're sons, we go through pain in this life. It's a mark of our sonship. That when we go through sufferings and trials, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because he's gone before us and shown us the way of, through suffering, coming to glory. And so sometimes that's the path that we have to walk. But here's the promise. God is for you. Always for you. Do you believe it? I mean, it's easy to say that on Sunday morning or when you're raising your hand in Sunday school class and somebody's asking the question. But when you face down the difficulties of life or the expected things that never come, the things that you would hope for and don't receive, can you stand there and really say with all your heart, I know without a doubt my Father in heaven is decided to and will certainly bless me. And he's always working for my good. Let's take a step back. And let's look at this word hope. If you go all the way back to the 11th verse, he says this, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And then at the very end, in verse 19, he uses the imagery of hope as an anchor that's set in heaven, as it were. Just picture this giant, you know, cast iron anchor that's welded to the very altar of God in the Holy of Holies. Because that's basically what he says. Look at verse 19. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It, the hope, enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. This anchor of hope is set in the Holy of Holies of the heavenly tabernacle, not the image of the tabernacle, the replica here on earth, but the very Holy of Holies in heaven. This anchor is set in there. It's welded. It's firm. It's not moving. It is firm and secure. And it's anchored to us. We're told in verse 11, so hold on. We're saying, well, wait a second. What part's holding? Is it, you know, I'll tell you, here's a great story. I remember when when I first got a boat, I picked up an old I've told you the story about the flaming boat, the 1963 Glastron inboard, and I took it, and I decided to launch it by myself for the first time. And I'd been out with Bob Reed before, and I saw how he launched his boat. He did a great job. He'd unhook the little chain on the front, and he would back his car rapidly down the ramp, and he'd hit the brakes, and the boat would slide right off. I'm thinking, that is the greatest thing in the world. I'm all by myself. I'll try this. So I unhooked the chain on the front, I start backing down, and as soon as I hit the incline of the ramp, that boat started sliding right off the trailer. So, of course, I hit the brakes in the middle of the ramp, and so my boat lands firmly on the concrete, bang, just like that. So, you know, I wind it back up, I'm all flustered, I hook it back up, I reel it back up onto the trailer, check underneath, there's no holes in the bottom, the rudder's bent a little bit, it was an inboard, but I think it was going to work. So I tie the rope up on the front, tie the rope to one of the piers that are standing up there, and one of the pylons that are sitting in the water, and I back it back down, I push it off nice and easily, and I pull the trailer out, and as I pull it out, I realize that even though the rope was tied to the dock, I forgot to tie it to the boat. So now the boat is drifting out in the water. So there's great ramp stories. You can go online and find all kinds of great ramp stories. I've got a pile of them myself. So I park the car, and I'm sitting there just looking dejected, standing there thinking, so am I going to jump in the water and swim to the boat? What am I going to do? Finally, somebody comes about to launch their boat, and I get a ride with them, and you know everything worked out fine. But the point is, the rope has to be hooked to something. The anchor and the chain have to be hooked to something. And what we're told in this text is it's hooked to our very souls. So why are we commanded in verse 11 to hold on? Why are we told throughout the book of Hebrews, really throughout the Bible, to make our hope sure? What is it that we do? How do we add to that? Because really the imagery is there is a welded anchor set in the inner sanctuary of heaven, and it's connected firmly, permanently to our souls. Nothing can change that. How do we make our hope sure? How do we hold on firm and fast? Well, the reality is it's there. The question is, are you aware that it's there? Are you constantly making it a part of your active thinking that I have a real and firm hope that's set in heaven? It's secured by the blood of the Lamb, by an oath made for me through his blood, by a promise that's as old as Adam and Eve, a promise that's repeated throughout Holy Scripture, that's pointed directly to me. Do I really believe these things? Or do when I receive blessings from God, do I count that as an anomaly? And I'm really waiting for the other shoe to drop. When am I finally going to get what I really deserve? Or I've received so many good things, I can't deserve anything else. Now bad things are going to happen. If those are the thoughts that you have, you need to stop and remember why you get what you get from God. Why is it that you're blessed? Why is it that you receive heavenly gifts? Why is it that you have the blessings that you have in your life? It's not because of what you've done. It isn't because you, in and of yourself, deserve a single thing. You know, that's why all these sayings that are built around an egocentric worldview say, you deserve better. Treat yourself better. Do more things for yourself. You deserve to be, you know, to be pampered. And the reality is, if we really got what we deserved, in light of the holiness of God and the foolishness of our lives and the cosmic rebellion that we're born into just by being human, we would not be here. Everything we have is by grace. And if we are in Christ Jesus, then when God looks at us, he sees his Son. And he delights in us. He delights in us. And he desires. He has a firm and sure desire, a passion to bless us. Not with the kind of blessings that we often in a worldly sense count high on our list, but real blessings, true blessings, sure blessings. So let's throw out an example. Say you're without a job, and you're looking for a job, and you've been hunting for a job, and you've been doing everything you can to try to find a job, and you still don't have one. How do you process that? How do you make your hope sure? You have to remember the promise that God is forever on your side, that He's working out all things for your good, that He has designed and desires to bless you. And so you have to realize, one, right now, at this time, in this moment, when I have no job, this is what's actually best for me. It will teach me to lean harder into my God. It'll teach me to wait and be patient. It might give me moments and time that I wouldn't have otherwise to do other things that are important to God. And as I learn to trust, and as I learn to wait, I have to believe this is what is best. It doesn't give me permission to be lazy. He warns the readers earlier on here not to be lazy, but to continue to do what's right and good. But as we wait upon God, as we trust in God, as we believe with all of our hearts that God is really going to do what's best for us, we receive the blessing. And our hope is made sure. See, there's a worldly hope. The worldly hope goes like this. I hope I don't get a speeding ticket as I drive to General Assembly and back. You're supposed to laugh when I say that. I hope I don't get a speeding ticket as I drive from wherever. What is that? It's just a wish. It's a wishful thinking, maybe positive thinking. Most of us, when we use the word hope, we're really thinking of a wish. You know, I hope I get an A on my exam. I hope I do this. I hope I do that. That is not the biblical use of the word hope. The word used in Scripture really is a certainty. This hope is fixed upon a reality. You could simply say it is the promise of God's blessing. It's the promise of God's indwelling. It's the promise of sanctification and glorification. Our hope is set and fixed in the person and work of God. It is a moral certainty. Now, I use that from John Piper. John Piper points out there's a difference between mathematical certainty, logical certainty, and moral certainty. Mathematical certainty is something you can write out in an equation and you can prove it. Logical certainty is something that uses basic rules and forms of logic, and you can prove it. You know, if A and B, well, I'm not going to go through the logical paradigms, but simply this, that there's logical certainty and there's mathematical certainty, and we can write them all out and we can prove them. Moral certainty comes in the character of God. When God says something, we must believe it. Because He is bound by His very nature, and God is not a liar. He will not let go of those promises that He makes for us, to us. And so we have to believe it. It's very similar to when I promise my wife that I will love her, and I will never leave her. That certainty is beyond a wish. I mean, there's something real and something solid. It's bound in my desire to fulfill that promise to her, to always be a faithful husband. And so the problem is I'm kind of weak, and I'm broken and feeble and frail, and I'm a human. And so not all promises that humans make to other humans actually come to fulfillment. But when God makes a promise, He who is righteous and good always fulfills His promise. And so we must live each and every day by grace. And we must look forward into the future and trust in future grace. This same God who has loved me and saved me, who has blessed me as richly as I've been blessed, will certainly, without a doubt, continue to bless me. There's no questions about it. And our hope is fixed in heaven, where Christ, who died on the cross, who shed blood for us, has now gone, and He stands at the right hand of the Father to make constant intercession for us, constantly pleading our case. Why would we doubt? Why would we think for a moment, all of a sudden, this bucket of goodness that God has been pouring on us is suddenly going to run out, and He's going to drop it and crack it right on our heads? Why do we think that? Why do we think that the other shoe has to drop? Why do we think we don't deserve God's blessings? Well, in one sense, none of us deserve it. But in the other sense, in Christ, we not only deserve it, it's promised, it's set, it's sure. I wrote an email to somebody this last week with Romans 8 in it, and as I read it, it just reminded me again and again of the nature of God's love. Romans 8:25 tells us that He who did not even spare His own Son, but he freely offered him up in our place, how will he not also, along with Jesus, freely give us all things? Do we live in that reality, that we really believe that God wants to freely give us what's really best for our souls? Or do we think that God is mean and wants to shove gruel in our mouth? You know, just eat your peas, you know. Just eat that lima beans. They're good for you. That's not the way our Father in heaven is with us. He's not shoveling nasty vegetables down our throat. He's giving us what's best and what is good and what is the true delight for the souls. And so we're told in Psalm 16 to delight ourselves in God. In our men's Bible study this last week, we talked a little bit about Richard Sibbes. I had copied really the entire book about the smoldering wick. Richard Sibbes, one of his first, actually I think it was his second work that he had written. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan who back in the 1630s wrote these books. One of them that he wrote was one called The Soul's Conflict. Later, in later printings, it was renamed The Soul's Conflict with Itself. And basically, he writes a 175-page book on Psalm 42. Really, just one verse in Psalm 42, one half of one verse in Psalm 42. He writes about this one phrase, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Hope in God." Those last three words is really the essence of his entire book. What does it mean in this world to hope in God? And why is it that our soul, why is it that our inner thoughts sometimes are so tormented and so confused? And why are we arguing with ourselves? That's what the psalmist is doing. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? I mean, this is like this interchange. You know, the psalmist is arguing with himself. Why are you so bummed out? Don't you remember who your Father in heaven is? Hope in God. Psalm 16 tells us, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 42 tells us, you know, hope in God. Psalm 23, the end of the great psalm the Good Shepherd, we're told this, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? Do you hope in that? We have an anchor. It is welded to the altar in heaven. It's an anchor attached to our souls. And this anchor chain is one of moral certainty based in the character and the nature of God. Let me remind you by continuing to read from Romans 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he will also glorify. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? For it is God who justifies us. Who could condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is constantly interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does this stuff sink in at all? When you face down the difficulties of this life, when you consider the most disappointing times that you have to face, when you begin to waver in your faith, when things don't seem to add up, we have to return to these promises, these sure and fixed promises, and the oath that is purchased for us in the blood of Christ, and we have to hang on. We have to retune our thinking. We need to set our eyes and our hopes and our heart upon the reality of the love of God. Without that, we have nothing. And every wind that comes by will blow us off course. And every difficulty that we face will cause us to shake our fist at heaven. And we're told in this text that we have an anchor in heaven. And it's offered to us so that we may be greatly encouraged. Brothers and sisters, it is God's design not only to bless you, not only to do what's best for you, not only to continue to work out all things for your good, but He has designed for you to be encouraged. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged in the midst of all things that you have to face. For our Savior has faced down the trials of this life and was victorious. Those of you who walk through this life, who look at God at a distance, who look at all the things that are going on in here as one who looks from the outside looking in, where you've never really put your hope and your faith and your trust in God, where you've never come to the point where you realized you need a Savior, you need to be delivered from the trials of this life, the difficulties of this life, and worst of all, your own sins and the penalty that is resulting from your sins. Today is the day. The writer of Hebrews tells us to don't harden your hearts like in the day of rebellion. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Open your eyes, open your hearts, and lay hold of this God who promises to do good for His children and to pour out blessing upon His own and to deliver us through all trials and difficulties for His glory and for our good. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this equation. Because you know what that is? You go through the difficulties of this life and it has no meaning. You face down cancer. You face down death. You face down job loss. You face down tragedy. You face down natural disaster. And none of it has any meaning except that you live in a broken world that's been cursed by sin. And at the end of all things, you face eternal punishment and torture. That's what's left. That's the wrong side of the equation. But the right side of the equation is this. You realize that you have nothing in and of yourself that would endear you to your Heavenly Father except that He pours out His love for you in this offer. It says, come, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The Lord of glory throws open His arms to you and says, come and find life that is really life. Come and receive this promise of encouragement and have real hope, not only for eternity, but for the trials of this life, so that you will believe in every circumstance, in every moment, in every time that your God is for you and wants to do what's best for you because your God loves you with a love that you can't even understand. And our only way to grasp it, even at the slightest bit, is to look to the cross. So brothers and sisters, let's turn our attention to Jesus. And let's thank Him for this love and lay hold of the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this text, this beautiful text that talks about Your love and how it's manifested in sure promises and the reality that all of life is a constant display of Your faithfulness to us, even when we are unfaithful. And then our response back to You is to be faithful in this, to believe, to trust, to lay hold of the hope that is ours in Christ. Help us, Father, for You know we're weak. You know how we are too often leaning upon our own strength, how we see even the smallest of difficulties and we run and we hide and we scurry about like those who have no God in heaven. Oh, Father, help us to stop being orphans and help us to live as sons and daughters of the Most High and to lay hold of these promises and live by them, that we would be faithful, and not only faithful in believing, but fruitful in our lives, that everything that we do and say would be for Your glory. Father, do this for us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.